So this is Sunday, March the 8th, 2020, and we are back on the realm of the sovereign king. This is part two of Luke 17, verse 20 to 21. Let me read this quickly. Luke 17 says, being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them, the kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed, nor will they say, look, here it is, or there it is, for behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. Now we've talked already last week about the realm of the sovereign king. This was part one, and we began to introduce this idea and look at the Pharisees' false expectations. They had a lot of false understandings. But we talked about the fact that the kingdom is a material and earthly kingdom, and it's also a spiritual and eternal kingdom. As we said last week, the Pharisees were only looking for the physical and earthly reign of the coming king, who would be their Messiah, their Redeemer. But Jesus tells them that they've made some mistakes, which they were fond of making. They believed that they were going to be the rulers of the earth with this sovereign king in his sovereign realm as the ambassadors of God. They were of the line of Abraham, and so they didn't need to repent. They didn't see that there was a twofold promise in the covenant promises of God. There was the material and earthly kingdom, but there was also the spiritual kingdom, the eternal kingdom. So these promises were based on covenants that God had established, and so maybe we should spend a little bit of time looking at the covenants for better context. There are many promises or covenants in the Bible and where God is dealing with individuals or nations or even nature itself. For example, in the Noahic covenant with earth until its final destruction, God promises a rainbow and he'll never flood it again. However, from Genesis onward, God has established a salvation narrative in the form of a covenant or covenants that build upon one another. We're going to look briefly at the major covenants. I'm going to include the Noahic covenant so we can just talk about them because it is a major covenant. As God fulfills those covenants and their promises, we're going to look at those. Now, there are essentially five covenants in the scripture where God is dealing with the salvation of all of his people, including his people Israel. Two of the covenants are called the works covenants, and they are conditional based upon faithful obedience. Therefore, they're under threat and they're temporary. You see the Adamic covenant and the Mosaic covenant. That's why you see if you keep the whole law and yet you offend at one point, you're guilty of all. And then after the fall, you see three covenants that were all covenants of grace. Instead of works covenants, they're called grace covenants. They are without condition, they're gracious, and they're eternal. Now you see the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant, and the new covenant in that. Now covenant is a contract between two or more people with or without commitments between the parties. Within scripture, we see that God makes covenants with himself and with certain men or mankind. Sometimes it's unilateral. Some covenants are conditional and others are unconditional. Some are temporary and others are eternal. Some are material and others are spiritual. For example, in a marriage covenant between two parties, you make vows and promises to love and honor and protect and cherish, the promise of fidelity and respect and care for, even vows of sexual unity to uphold one another in love and grace. The biblical idea of a covenant is an actual contract in blood. It's called a cutting, or a will that is ratified upon the death of the oath giver, or of a suitable substitute. You know, see, God established the making of it and ratification of a covenant in the scripture, and the grace covenants that we see are covenants of God that are based upon his divine authority, his will, and his truthfulness. They are graceful, they are gracious, they are unilateral, and they are eternal covenants. These are covenants that God has established in blood. For example, when Adam fell, there was a blood sacrifice made. With Abraham, you had a blood sacrifice that God alone went through. And then you see with Jesus Christ, the new covenant was established in his blood. And then you have the conditional covenants. Then they're based on obedience and they're made with the threat of wrath. There's no grace. They are contractual and they're bilateral. The first covenant is the Adamic covenant or the Eden covenant, the Edenic covenant. It was based on the condition of obedience and the threat of punishment. So in innocence, you see this covenant being made in Genesis 1:26-30. God created man, gave him dominion over the earth, and God blessed the man and said, be fruitful and multiply. After the fall, you see that in grace, God unilaterally makes a covenant. Instead of killing Adam and Eve immediately for their sin, God makes a gracious, kind covenant with them that in Genesis 3:15 that God promises a redeemer who would defeat death and overcome sin.
This is the proto-evangelion, the first gospel, but it's also the first example of God giving grace based upon the work of another.
In Genesis 3:16 and 19, we see that after the fall, God graciously provides a covering of sacrifice that looks to the greater promise of sacrifice. The Adamic covenant included the curse for all mankind due to Adam's sin. So everyone that was under the federal headship of Adam became a debtor to the law, became under the law. Even though there was no specific law, there was only one law that was given, and he violated it. In Genesis 3:21, God had established that sin was to be covered by blood, and that he would allow an innocent substitute to cover for a guilty sinner, and that points to the fact that in Genesis 3:15, there would be a redeemer that would come. In the second covenant you see is the Noahic covenant. Now, the Noahic covenant lasts as long as the earth lasts, and even though it's an unconditional covenant with Noah, it stops when the earth is destroyed by fire. It was made to Noah. In Genesis 6, God told Noah that he was going to judge the whole earth. He chose to save Noah and his sons, his wife and his sons' wives. That's the language used. In Genesis 7, God sent them into the ark along with his creation. In Genesis 8 and 9, God establishes his covenant with Noah and the whole of mankind through the sacrifice of blood. This is not in the salvation narrative that started in Genesis 3:15 and carried on to it. It doesn't go through Abraham and David and to the new covenant. This is a covenant all by itself, and it has to do with the whole of creation. God promises a redeemer in Genesis chapter 3, and he promises that redeemer would come, and he comes through the line of Noah. He comes through the line of Abraham, and then we see the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 12, 1-3. God calls out Abraham, and he separates him out as his own people. God establishes this covenant unilaterally and eternally, and the purpose was for the promised salvation of God's people. It starts with the promise of the Redeemer, and we see that from the line of Adam all the way through Abraham, that the promise goes on from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob, and it goes on to all the way through to David, and then the greater David, which would be Jesus.
The Abrahamic covenant includes the promise of land, Genesis 12:1. It was a specific land, an actual property with dimensions in 15:18. All the way to 21, you see that. In Genesis 13:15, God gives Abraham all the land that he can see, and the gift is declared to be eternal. It's forever. Not only that God is separating him out to be their God, so it's a spiritual element, but there's also a land element as well. The Pharisees should have seen that. That God is pulling out Abraham to be his people, to be a covenant people by the promise of the covenant. God's covenant promise is yes and amen, it says the scripture. It's never changing. The territory that we see is in the Abrahamic covenant. It's expanded in Deuteronomy. If you look in chapter 30, verse 1 through 10, you don't have to do it now. It's called the Palestinian covenant, but it's the reiteration of the covenant that was made through Abraham.
It is said in James 2:23, and the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him as righteousness, and as he was called a friend of God. See, Abraham believed the promises of God, the land promises, the nation promises, the kingdom, the offspring, the seed, all of the promises that God had made. He believed God, even though he had not seen any of the fruit and the evidence of those promises. Even though he didn't see the land promises as yet, it was accounted to him for righteousness because Abraham knew that God was keeping covenant with him based upon his own word. Abraham actually said, how is it that I'm going to know these things are true? You know, if your boss was to tell you, I'm going to give you a $10 hour raise, how would you know that what he was saying is true? Well, you can believe him, and you can show up, and you can do the work. And when that paycheck comes in, the evidence is there. You're placing your faith in that one. Well, Abraham was believing God, and it was accounted for righteousness.
What did he believe? He believed that he was going to have this entire land when he did not have it. He believed that God was going to be his God, and he and his offspring were going to be God's people for the rest of eternity, that there was going to be an eternal covenant, that it was going to last for all of eternity between God and Abraham's people. He is actually called Abraham the believer in the New Testament. And all of us that are under the New Testament, our new covenant of God, are under the Abrahamic promise fulfilled in the New Testament, in the new covenant. Even though he didn't see the land promise, It was accounted to him for righteousness because he believed what God said he was going to do. Abraham knew that God would keep his covenant promise. He believed it. He knew it. That's why when he sent his son up, when he brings his son up to be the sacrifice, he says, I know this is not the one. This is not the covenant. So I know for a fact that my God is trustworthy. I can lay my son down. He knew that even if he had sacrificed his own son, God would bring him back up and they would go back down. He told his servants, we are going up to worship God, and then we are going to sacrifice to God, and then we are coming back. So he knew that God was going to keep his promise and that this son was not the sacrifice and the promise. The evidence of God's faithfulness and truthfulness to Abraham was found in the cutting of the covenant. In Genesis 15:7, it says, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldees to give you this land to possess. And he said, O Lord God, how am I going to know that I shall possess it? God said to Abraham, bring me a heifer three years old, a female goat of 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and two pigeons. And he brought him all of these, and he cut them in half. This is making a cutting. This is making a cutting or a covenant. What they did is they laid the open cut halves, like you see in this picture. It's a drawing, not picture. They cut them and laid them open to each other that the blood would pour out and there would be a blood covenant between the two. Now listen to what happened. Verse 11 says this. When the birds of prey came down the carcass, Abraham drove them away. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abraham, and behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. That was God showing up in the place. And the Lord said to Abraham, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in the land that is not theirs and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nations that they serve. Afterwards, they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your father in peace, and you shall be buried in a good old age, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. The covenant promise is for land and for a spiritual blessing. But he also says, you're also going to be brought under judgment. You're also going to be brought out and go under 400 years of judgment. When did that happen? We see it happened in Genesis and Exodus, at the very end of Genesis, where we see that there is a famine in the land, and they are brought out, this one family, with Abraham and his offspring, and we see this Joseph. He comes out and he goes out with his brothers, and he ends up being basically the sovereign, the second in command of Egypt. And he goes out, and the next thing you find out, when you get to Exodus, the Pharaohs did not remember the covenants that were made. They did not honor those things. And the newest Pharaohs, they brought them under captivity as slaves, and they forced them to be slaves. And they broke covenant and caused transgression. God did this to protect the people, but for 400 years, and then who came along? Moses. The eternal, irrevocable covenant between Abraham and his offspring, it was a promise that would happen forever. When the sun had gone down, and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between the pieces of the covenant. On the day that the Lord made the covenant of Abraham, saying, to your offspring, to your seed, I give the land, from Egypt to the great river Euphrates, it goes on and gives the dimensions of the land. This is the eternal, irrevocable covenant. But what I want you to notice is this. Before Abraham got to even be a part of the covenant, what happened? God put him to sleep. God himself went through and made a covenant with himself. It was a unilateral covenant between God and God. God saying, I'm doing it based upon my reputation, not based on your obedience, Abraham. It wasn't based upon the obedience and the faithfulness of Abraham. It wasn't based upon his keeping of the law, his keeping of the covenant, his keeping of any of the promises, because there was nothing that he was to do. All it was in the Abrahamic covenant is, I will do this. In Genesis 22:18, it says, in your seed, all the nations be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. God promises to bless all the nations in Abraham. But not just in Abraham, but in the seed of Abraham. Now that could be seen as a plural seed, as in all the blessings of all the covenant people under Abraham. All those that were his family under Abraham. Or it could be talking about one seed. In Genesis 3:15, what did God promise? That he was going to raise up a seed from the woman who would crush the head of the snake. And this is the discussion here of your seed. Paul says the same thing. Galatians 3:7. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. His righteousness, his standing with God, his eternity was based upon belief and faith, not works, not keeping of the law, not keeping of any commands, under no condition. And so is yours. By the works of the law, no flesh is justified. The Pharisees thought that they could keep the law, and that in keeping of the law, they could be righteous in and of themselves, and they could command the entire kingdom of God as the authorities because they kept the law. But the Bible tells us it is not of the law, it is of faith. It says, know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. They cried out, we're sons of Abraham. And this says, no, you're not. No, you're not. Did you know that Saul at one point in time would cry out the same thing? I'm a child of Abraham. I'm a son of Abraham. And God struck him down on the way to go murder Christians. And then he found out that the only children of Abraham was those that are of the children of promise, of the promise. And the promise is that out of that seed, that one seed, all the nations shall be blessed. Next, we see the Mosaic Covenant. Exodus 19:5-6, we see it's a conditional covenant. The Mosaic Covenant is not a covenant of promise, but of command. It's you will keep the law. You will do what the law says. It's a blessing if you keep every point of the law and a curse if you do not keep every point. It's not ratified by God walking through the blood as he did with Abraham in the covenant. It's not God doing it, and it's temporary. Yes, there's blood, but the blood is the sacrifice to cover sin, not to atone for sin. Its purpose is to condemn everyone who violates God's perfect holiness. It's exactly the same purpose as the tree and the fruit of the tree in the garden. He tells Adam, go and be blessed, but don't eat of this fruit, because in the day you eat this fruit, you will die. You see the same thing here. Anyone who violates the law of the fruit or the law of the covenant of Moses was to die without mercy. You know, the thing about it is that the whole law in the Old Testament was about 600 commands. It's about, if you think about it, it's about 300 positive and 300 negative, somewhere in that neighborhood. The positive ones are, you will do this and you will do that. The negatives are, if you do this, you will be condemned. Adam had one law and he couldn't keep it. We had one law under Adam, our federal head, and we couldn't keep it. And what makes us think we're going to keep 300, 600, or even the first 10? James 2:10 warns, for whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point becomes guilty of all of it. So the purpose of the law is never to make anyone righteous, but it's to expose their sinfulness. As the scripture says, the law was a schoolmaster, and its purpose is unique. Is to drive us to the need of the Messiah, is to show us that we need that Redeemer, just like Abraham, just like Adam, just like Eve, just like Cain, just like Abel, just like all of them. We need a Messiah. We need a Redeemer. And the law exposes our need of the Redeemer. Let's look at Galatians 3:15. Paul says this, even though it's only a man's covenant, he says, I'm giving you an illustration. When it's ratified, no one sets it aside or adds condition to it. How does a will or a covenant get ratified? If you're laying out a will for your family, how do you ratify it?
You die.
You die. There's no changing it after you're dead. The one that has made the testament, the covenant, has laid out the condition for how it's going to be set up, and nothing can change it. So Paul is saying here to the Galatians, you were saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. You believed in the covenant promise. What made you think you had to go back to the law? Because the law condemns. The law makes you condemned under the weight of the wrath of God. The covenant of grace, the covenant of mercy, the covenant that God established in Abraham, and the covenant that God establishes in his greater David, is found completely fulfilled in the greatest, the new covenant. And Paul says here, brethren, I speak to you in terms of human relation. Even though it's only a man's covenant, yet when it is ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. Now, the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. specific singular seed. And Paul says, he does not say, and to seeds, plural.
I added plural.
As referring to many, but rather to one. Who's that one? And to your seed, that is Christ. What I am saying is that the law, which came 430 years later, it was actually longer than that, but if you look from the time of Abraham until the time of the ratification of that and the complete fulfilling of that, and I believe it was Jacob, from that time until Moses was 430 years. What I'm saying is that the law, which came 430 years later, he's speaking specifically of the Ten Commandments, those commandments, and the offshoot of the other 600. Okay? He's speaking specifically of the Mosaic Law, which came 430 years later, does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God as to nullify the promise. In other words, this. God made a promise to Abraham that he was going by grace, by his kind love and affection, that Abraham did nothing to earn it. He was going to grace and bless with a kingdom and a spiritual blessing. And what did he say? It's going to be to all the nations. It's going to be to all who believe. It's going to be in David. We're going to look at that in a minute. And then he says later on, it's going to be in the Davidic line. It's going to be through Isaac. It's going to be through Judah. And he's giving specifics as we go further on. And it points to the Messiah, the King, who would come in and who would be the Redeemer. This Redeemer Messiah would be the one that would ratify and fulfill all of the Abrahamic covenant. But he would also fulfill all of the Mosaic law. He was the only one that ever did it perfectly. Amen? He was the only one that ever did it perfectly. But that law cannot invalidate the Abrahamic covenant. The Abrahamic covenant is fulfilled in Christ. Listen to what he says in verse 17. What I'm saying to you is that this law, which came 430 years later, does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. For if the inheritance is based on law, what inheritance? All the promises of Abraham. Does that make sense? All of the promises of Abraham. If it's based on the law, then it's no longer a promise. If it's based on a law, then it's based on your work, your obedience, your good work. That's why the Galatians were charged with heresy. That's why they were anathematized. Because instead of believing the promise covenant of Abraham fulfilled in Christ, they believed that Abraham was ratified and fulfilled in the keeping of the law. They became blasphemers. He says, for if the inheritance is based on the law, it's nowhere based on the promise. But God has granted to Abraham by means of a promise. Galatians 3:23, listen to this. Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law is a schoolmaster or a guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith, not law. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under the guardian, the law. For in Christ Jesus, you are all the sons of God through faith. For as many as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, a free nor slave. There is neither male or female, but all are one in Christ. This is not talking about some ethnic. This is not talking about some physical. This is talking about a spiritual truth that you are all in Christ, all under the promise. What promise? The Abrahamic promise that you are going to be the seed of Abraham. Remember that song? Father Abraham had many sons, and many sons had Father Abraham. I am one of them. And so are you. So let's just praise the Lord. And it goes on. Yeah, it goes on. But think about this. There is no Greek. There is no Jew. In other words, your race did not save you. Your ethnicity did not save you. Your gender does not save you. Your status in the world does not save you. Your salvation comes in Christ. And if you're in Christ, then you are Abraham's seed. It says it right there. You are heirs according to what? The promise. What do you have to do to be saved? Nothing. It was done. Repent and believe the gospel. Jesus says, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Now repent. I am here. The fourth one, the fourth covenant, is the Davidic covenant. God takes a shepherd boy. I love this. somebody who can't do anything for God, he takes him and he makes him the king and promises him an eternal blessing. 2 Samuel 7:12-14. He's already promised him the blessing. And then listen to what he says to him. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your seed after you. It says offspring, seed. Who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. Specific person. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. This is the King of Kings. I will be to him a father, and he will be to me a son. The Davidic throne is said to have a kingdom and a seed from the line of David. Did you catch that? The throne is said to have a kingdom and a seed from the line of David. And that's what they were expecting. They weren't expecting the Messiah that would come in Isaiah 9. Listen to 6-7. For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. And he shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government will be there, and the peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom. They didn't catch that. When he sits on the throne of David as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he establishes his kingdom, he will rule with an iron fist. He will rule and reign, and there will be no end to his kingdom. He will be known as the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. When he sits on his throne, when he first comes, he comes unto us a child born, a son given. The government will be upon his shoulders and is established. He will be the Wonderful Counselor. He will be the Almighty Father when he sits on his throne and over his kingdom to establish it. And he will uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. From when? When he establishes his kingdom. The zeal of the Lord of hosts says it will establish that. But that brings us to the fifth covenant, the new covenant. This promised new covenant would be the Messiah, the Redeemer, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the one who established his kingdom. In Genesis 12:3, he's the seed of Abraham. In Genesis 17:19, he's the seed of Isaac.
In Genesis 49:10, he comes out of the tribe of Judah. He's the lion of the tribe of Judah. In Isaiah 9:7, he's heir to the throne of David. In Psalm 45:6-7, he's anointed the eternal king and God forever. In Psalm 110, verse 4, he's the eternal high priest after the order of Melchizedek. The new covenant is inaugurated in and through the blood of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. He is the spotless Lamb, the promised Lamb of God, who would be the Redeemer, the promised Redeemer in Genesis.
Look at Jeremiah 31:31. Listen to the Abrahamic covenant fulfilled in the new covenant, fulfilled in this promise. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Listen to what it says. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day that they took them by the hand and brought them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, though I was a husband, declares the Lord. What covenant is that? The Mosaic covenant. He's saying, I'm not doing that kind of covenant. It's not that one. That one's dead. It's not efficacious. So I'm not doing that one. I'm doing a new one. Not like that one. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel in those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. I will write it upon their hearts, and I will be to them, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they all will know me from the least to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I remember their sin no more. Listen to the promise. That's not talking land right there. That's talking for the house of Israel, the house of Judah, out of the line of Judah, this will be established that they will have the Abrahamic promise in land, because it fulfills Abraham, but in spirit, because he's going to forgive them. He's going to be their God. Abraham was told to rise up and go and be my people. The promise was, get up, you're coming, you're mine. Hebrews 8:6 says this, but as it is, Christ has obtained the ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted upon a better promise. If the first covenant had been faultless, there would not have been need or occasion to look to a second covenant. The promise brings us the new covenant. That promised new covenant would be that the Messiah, the Redeemer, would come as the seed of Abraham, the seed of Isaac. He would be the eternal king. He would be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. In 8:6-7, you see this. And in verse 13, jumping down, it says, in speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what has become obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Why does it say ready to vanish away? Because that new covenant only applies to the believers, those who are of faith. Everyone else in the world is under the old covenant. They're condemned by the law. They're under the curse of the law. They're liars and thieves and blasphemers and adulterers. They're dishonoring to God. They're idolaters. They're dishonoring to parents. They do not remember the Sabbath day. They do not worship God the way he should be worshipped. They don't keep all of the commandments of God.
Somebody might say that, well, what about you? You don't keep the law. You failed the commandments. And we say, we are not under the law. We are under Christ. We do not hold to the law as our salvation. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That's in Jesus Christ. We are in Christ. Our hope and our salvation is in the new covenant and the blood of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, who was the promised Redeemer, our covenant keeper.
Ezekiel 36. The promise wasn't only for land, but for a redemption of the people. Ezekiel 36. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanliness. And from all of your idols I will cleanse you. That sounds like the commandments, doesn't it? I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove your stone-dead heart from your flesh. I like saying that, stone-dead heart. From your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit, the Holy Spirit, within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I will give to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. Ezekiel 36:35. And then they will say, this land that was desolate has become like the Garden of Eden. It was waste and desolate, ruined, and ruined cities are now fortified and inhabited. That's fulfilled in Revelation 21. That's fulfilled in the promise of a new covenant. A new covenant with a new people, a new kingdom. In Zechariah, it says this, 12:2, I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, the gospel, so that when they look upon me, on whom they have pierced, and no, that was not the Roman soldiers, listen to it. I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and pleas for mercy. They rejected their Messiah. The Pharisees hated their Messiah. And they cried out what? Crucify him. Crucify him. They stood there and they looked at him and listened to the promise. When they look upon me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. The promise that comes out is that there is going to be a physical kingdom. There is going to be a throne established from David through his seed, the Messiah, who's going to sit on the throne forever. And he will bring his kingdom with him when he returns. Revelation 19:11 tells us that. And Jesus is going to establish the messianic kingdom that's going to last the millennial reign for 1,000 years in Revelation 20:1-7. We see that it's going to happen. And during this time, the resurrected saints are going to be with him, and they're going to have a nation, and they're going to be with him for all eternity, including those of Israel who will have their nation and have their land. Filling Daniel 7:17, Ezekiel 37:21, Revelation 19. These are covenant promises of God. Established in Christ, the kingdom itself will be the fulfillment of God's promise to Israel.
Listen to Isaiah 65:17. Behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come to mind. This is the new covenant promise. He's going to create a new heaven and a new earth. That's the promise we see in Revelation. But be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy. He's creating a new Jerusalem. He's going to bring it from heaven to earth, this millennial kingdom. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. No more shall there be weeping and distress, and no more shall there be infants that live only for a few days. Listen to 20, verse 20. Or an old man who does not fulfill his days, or a young man who shall die at the age of 100 years of old, and a sinner 100 years of old shall be accursed. They shall build houses and inhabit them, and they shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and others inhabit. There's a land promise and a peace. Israel's going to live at peace. They're going to build and they're going to harvest. They're going to be blessed. The infant mortality is going to be gone. There's going to be old men will live long. And if you die at 100 years of age, you're going to be called a young man. This is a promise of God's covenant land. He's going to create new heavens, new earth, Jerusalem to be a joy. There's going to be a promise for Israel. What a blessing.
That he's going to restore them from their rebellion. He's going to bring them back to be his people. They lost their land because of their rebellion in Deuteronomy 28. They lost their land. And Paul says that it was to drive them to jealousy. That's why God blessed the Gentiles in the covenant. To drive them to jealousy. So that Zechariah 12:10 will be fulfilled. His promises were clear and they missed it. We've seen it from Genesis 3:15 that God promised an eternal covenant that he was going to crush the head of the snake and he was going to bless the people by saving their souls. The Redeemer would come and buy them back. And then we see the promise of Abraham that in Abraham all the people would be blessed. And out of his offspring, there would be one seed that would be the Redeemer, the Messiah, the one that would bless all the nations, the one that would establish the eternal covenant. Then we see in David, we see that there's this promise that there's this one seed that comes from David who is going to be the eternal king, the eternal Davidic king. And his throne will be established forever. And under the new covenant, we see that it is established in Jesus Christ. And it's a spiritual kingdom. It's a spiritual eternal kingdom. That's point three. Jesus is asked about a material, tangible kingdom, and he redirects their thinking. It's obvious that Jesus is not denying the material kingdom, but he's getting them to understand that God has established his eternal covenant, that it's seen from Genesis and fulfilled in the Messiah. They missed it. They missed the promise. They missed the kingdom. They missed the Messiah. They didn't want any of that because they wanted their rule and their reign. Matthew says it this way. Matthew 13, and he put another parable for them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in the field. It's the smallest of all seeds. But when it has grown into, it is larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches. Look how little that seed is. That's not the smallest seed in the universe, but if you'll notice later on, it says, it becomes the largest of all the garden plants. So it's talking about the seeds that are in the garden that you would plant. Mustard was historically, and it has always been, the mustard seed. We have it now in mustard. It's salve, it's medicine, it's everything. It's always been used. The Lord used the mustard seed comparison multiple times in multiple different ways. And here he is comparing it to the kingdom of heaven that they should have understood. It starts out small, like that little grain of faith. You have it. Now exercise it. And what happens when it starts to grow? When Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, now repent and believe. And those people start to believe. It's planted in the ground of faith. And what happens? It grows forth and it becomes that big. That little seed becomes that big. In other words, it overtakes everything. And everything can come and live inside of its branches and live there and have peace and relative safety and have sustenance. And look at the size of these things. Out of that little seed, comparatively, this is what a biblical mustard seed looks like when it's growing. It's almost unseen, and then that size is unimaginable. I've never seen anything like that out of that little seed. And that's what he's talking about. But listen to what he says, so that you understand what the kingdom of God is. Verse 21. Nor will you say, here it is, there it is. Where did the kingdom of God start? Inside that one faithful Abraham, who believed God and was accounted for righteousness. And he says, behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. It's literally inside you. Entos, E-N-T-O-S, inside of you. It was established by the blood of the covenant that was cut between God and Abraham. It was started from Abraham, and in the New Testament, the new covenant fulfills all of the old covenants. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus is the only way into the kingdom. He is the only one. He is the door. And in John 10, he says, I am the door. So he is the way to get into the kingdom, because only in believing in him is there life in the kingdom. How do you get into the branches and the seeds? By faith in the kingdom. How do you get into the kingdom? By grace, through the door that God offers in Jesus Christ. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. He is the entry point and the door of the kingdom. And the Pharisees missed it. Did you know that the apostles almost missed it as well? I've already put this one up, so you don't need to go through this one again. But in Jeremiah 31, the promise was there. Behold, the days are coming when I'm going to make a new covenant. Ezekiel says, I'm going to give you a new heart and a new spirit within you and remove that stone dead heart. The spiritual blessings supersede, or should I say precede, the material blessings. But Luke 22:19, he says, and he took bread and he gave thanks and he broke it and he gave it to them. And what did he say to them? This is my body, which is given to you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise, he said to them, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. So how did God ratify the covenant in the Old Testament under Abraham? By cutting animals that he accepted as sacrifices. This eternal covenant, by the way, God walked through, is the new covenant that God himself bathed himself in. He bathed himself in his own blood, cutting the covenant between God and God. Just like Abraham, God did it on his own. And just like in the new covenant, God did it on his own. We are told in John, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you, and I'm going to prepare a place for you. And he said in verse 6, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He's always been faithful to fulfill all of his promises. Even when we are unfaithful, he is faithful. You have not kept the law in one point. And yet he fulfilled all righteousness. He commands you and Abraham and Adam and every one of us to be holy. Because he's holy and we all failed. And he cut covenants and he made covenants based on his own gracious kindness to be our Savior. And the point is that we are sinners and we must trust in him. How do you do that? You don't. By God's grace and his kindness, he gives you a new heart. He gives you a new spirit and causes you to trust him. So what do? Trust him. How do I know I'm one of the elect? Trust him. How do I know if I'm not? Trust him. And never stop trusting him. Cry out to him and say, God, Psalm 51, I know I'm a sinner. Have mercy upon me. Oh God, I am a sinner. And then trust him to do what he said he will do. And he says, if you will come to me in faith, I will in no wise cast you out. Repent and believe the gospel. Amen. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we just want to come before you.